age, if you looked at the Bible doctrinally. So we'll go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray and ask you to help us to understand this. Help us to see both pictures of the Bible, both viewpoints of instruction that we can get benefits, but doctrine that you can get blessings. And I pray you'd help us to understand this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember when these men wrote these writings back then, there was information that he was giving those people where they could glean some things. But then there were some things that they wrote that I'm sure to people at that time, what is he saying? Okay, remember many of the prophets. Can you imagine Isaiah writing some things down, and after he'd write it down, he said, what did I just write? Because it's an eternal God that's given them words about a bunch of things, and it's outside of their time, and so it's tough for us to get. There's an interesting, in Psalms, I forget which psalm it is, but in the Psalms, which was written, you know, around 1000 B.C., one of the Psalms mentions synagogues. But there were no synagogues back then. And I'm sure when the writer wrote that down, said, what is that? A synagogue. And it was a prophecy into the future. And so, 1 Peter, okay, if you would hold your finger here and go to Galatians 2, so we can know a little bit something about the writer, 1 Peter. Many of the commentators and scholars would tell you that James, the author of James, is a half-brother of Jesus. Almost all of them say that. I don't think so. I think it's James the Apostle. So it had to have been written before Acts 12. And Peter, that's understandable, and John. Okay, and then they go to Jude, and they say that Jude is also the half-brother of Jesus, but I don't think so. I think it's Jude, one of the apostles. And there's many reasons why. But in Galatians 2, remember that Paul and Barnabas was going through the book of Acts. And then they had a little fight in Acts 15, and it split them up. But in Galatians 2, there was a meeting between Paul and Barnabas and the big three, Peter, James, and John. And they kind of went around some things that God had been using them, and they drew a conclusion in Galatians 2:9. And when James, Cephas, and John, so that's the three, James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas, the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, okay, heathen, Gentiles, and they under the circumcision, Jews. Okay, so that's their main focus. Okay, so with that in mind, then we go to James, right after Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And remember that the first time the word Antichrist is found is in 1 John. Then it's found again in 2 John. Then Jude and Revelation. So if we look at the Bible, remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine first, for reproof or correction, and instruction. Now most Christians look at the Bible only for instruction. Devotional, spiritual. Most of the commentators do that. Just instruction. And they don't look at the doctrine. And you could do that from cover to cover in the Bible. And you could actually stretch the words. Like when Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Have you ever heard that used, that God's knocking at your heart's door? When that's not what it's saying. But that's okay to use if you use it instructionally. But when you use it doctrinally, when you use the Bible doctrinally, you're looking at it from God's perspective, who has eternity in mind, eternity forward and past. You're looking at his perspective. When we're looking at a structure, we're looking from an earthly perspective. Now, when we look at the Bible doctrinally, we must be very strict with the writings. with the wordings. So when you get to Hebrews in your Bible, the Bible is like a script. It's like a movie, and you're fast-forwarding it through it. And when you get to the back of the Bible, you're getting to the back of history. So after Paul's writings, we have a very unique change called Hebrews. And almost all the scholars tell you that's Hebrew Christians. But no, it's Hebrews. It's Jewish people. First and primarily. Now, you and I can read it and get a wonderful ideas from there, but we better be careful, especially in chapter 6, verse 4 to 6. Okay, and so that's really tough when you get into those things. Now, the Pentecostals always try to show that a born-again believer can get unborn again. The passages that they use will be Jewish passages to Jews in the tribulation. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, James 2, Revelation 14, 12. I know the scriptures that I've gone to them time and time again. And those are still picking up that finished business that that God has with Israel. So if we keep this in mind, that Paul, now it's obvious Paul's writings is to Gentiles, right? That's obvious. Okay, then what about James, Peter, and John? Well, how does James start off his letter? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So that's Jewish. Okay, and then 1 Peter is the same. Now, he doesn't say tribes in 1 Peter. He starts off with strangers. Normally, in the Bible, strangers is referring to foreigners or us Gentiles. As, you know, if you'd go into Israel, you'd be a foreigner, stranger, alien. We use those same words. But the reason why he uses strangers in 1 Peter is because they are scattered throughout the world. They have now become strangers in a strange land. And so I'll show you, kind of lay a foundation of this Peter title. Okay, now if you look at the title, and I'm a firm believer even in the titles. I'm a firm believer even in the chapter and verse markings. Notice it says the first epistle general of Peter. James did that the very first in the Bible. All of Paul's writings will say the epistle of Paul to, and so forth. James says the general epistle of James. 1 Peter, the first epistle general of Peter. 2 Peter, the second epistle general of Peter. And 1 John, the first epistle general of John. I'm running through here. 2 John doesn't say it. 3 John doesn't say it. Jude, the general epistle of Jude. And so what that is these epistles generally are doctrinally aimed at Jews in the tribulation, commonly known as the last days. Now, when we get that, then those passages make sense. If we don't get that rightly dividing, it makes no sense. None whatsoever. James 2, faith without works is dead, doesn't match Romans 4. It doesn't. But what would be the wise thing for you and I to do in our age? Take James 2 or Romans 4? Written by the apostle of the Gentile. Romans. Okay, and I think I correspond this thick with a farm kid who was studying to be a priest at the time. And a Roman priest. And I thought it was very logical to say, why don't you accept Romans 4 over James 2? James had written the Jews, 12 tribes. Romans 4 is written in Romans. Why wouldn't you, a Roman Catholic, at least read Romans? And he adamantly stuck with James 2. Why? Because he would overthrow his entire system. Now, fortunately, he did leave the priesthood. So at least we saved him on that one. Okay, so first epistle general of Peter, and it's going to have a Jewish flavor through here. Okay, so he starts off, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered. Okay, that's scattered. Now, the scattering here in that time was Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Now, the Asia in the Bible is not the Asia, the continent, as we look at it. It's what we call Asia Minor. Today, that would be Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Okay, so they're scattered. Now, in Leviticus, I'll run a few places about the word scattered. If you go to Leviticus 26, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are like parallel of the same idea. And he basically, both of them, he basically, the Lord God to Israel, that if you obey me, bless me, then I will do this. And it's usually about the first one-fourth of the chapter. And then the last three-fourths will be like, and if you disobey me, and if you curse me, and if you go after pagan gods, then I'm going to do this, blah, blah, blah. In Leviticus 26, verse 33, he says, I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Now, historically, he did that with Babylon. But there's more to it than this. Let's try the Deuteronomy chapter 4. I did mention this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27. So in case you fell asleep at that time, we'll get you again today. Right, Ains?
Good.
Deuteronomy 4. The Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whether the Lord shall lead you. Now, how few? What are there, about 6 million Jews in America? I'm not sure. 6 million in Israel? Does anybody know a statistic? Okay, but he's going to leave them few. I would not be surprised if it's down to 10,000 as far as the bloodthirsty through the trib. Okay, and then Deuteronomy 4:30, when thou art in tribulation, that's the first time that word, and it's in the latter days. Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 32 is Moses' song. 28's pretty rough. He gets pretty rough. 28 verse 64. Well, let's read 63. This is a sight of God that, thank God, a born-again believer will not see. It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you. So that's understandable. God is going to rejoice to multiply Israel. But the opposite side of the coin is, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you. That's pretty rough. That's a sadistic laugh. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh at their derision. And to bring to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth unto the other end. And then so forth. Okay, so there's that one. How many of the, let's try Joel chapter 3. There's a bunch of them. Joel chapter 3 is pretty clear. Joel chapter 3.
I'm waiting for Michaela to get to it.
Joel chapter 3, so it says, for behold, in those days, now remember when we read that in the Old Testament, in those days, commonly known as the days of the Lord, so we're jumping into the future, in those days, and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, so they're restored as a nation, I will gather all nations, will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, that's that valley by Mount of Olives, and will plead there, plead with them for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So they divided up Israel. They have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Human trafficking. Okay, so this is called the judgment of the nations that Matthew 25 writes about. So notice it's among all nations. Did you know that the Antarctica cannot be visited by anybody without military escort? There's a treaty signed in 1959 about that. Why? Something's weird going on down there, or down there, or over there, or around there, depends what you want to believe. Something weird about that. Okay, and then this scattered, okay, is James 1 verse 1, the Jews, 12 tribes. Now the stranger idea. Normally strangers is referring to Gentiles, but in this context he's referring it to Jewish people because they have been taken outside of their country or scattered from one end of the earth to the other. Well, Genesis 15, that he says Abraham's going to be a stranger, and so the Jews would be the descendants of Abraham. Let's try Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Matthew 24 and 25 are chapters that I think they're real easy to get, but when a person starts adding and subtracting and not dividing, it makes it is very confusing. Okay, Matthew 25, verse 31. So we'll get our timing here. You got a paragraph mark at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Okay, so when you read in his glory, we know that he's dealing with what? The second coming, right? Beginning of the millennium. What's he going to do right before that? And all the holy angels with him. Then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, just like Joel said. And he shall separate them from another as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. That's when it brings in all these countries. And so we're looking down. If you go down to 35, okay, he says, for I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger. So that's that First Peter. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. 38. When ye saw we thee a stranger. Verse 43. I was a stranger. 44. When shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did minister unto thee? Okay, so the idea on that judgment, and that's the judgment liberals use to try to say, if your good outweighs your bad, you go to heaven, your bad outweighs your good, you go to hell. That's not even what it says. This will be the criteria of people who actually survive the tribulation. And the Lord needs a population to begin the millennium. And so he brings in, let's say he brings in Brazil. And there's all the people from Brazil. And then he says, you get on my right side. And then all you others on my left side. And why did that? Because you took care of me in the tribulation. You fed me. And in order for them to do that, okay, if somebody's in prison getting ready to be sacrificed and somebody visits them, would that not put a target on them for the authorities? So they're taking their life in their hands, like Corrie ten Boom did during World War II. They took their life into their hands. And didn't her father and daughter or sister die in the concentration camps? Okay, and so these people will be the sheep that goes into the millennium. So then they bring the next nation, Chile, and then Panama, and Costa Rica, and the United States. I don't know if he'll do United States as a body or each individual state, because each state's a nation. Indiana, you know, Illinois. Illinois. Fortunately, we don't have to worry about this because we hit the judgment seat. So this nothing to do with us. Okay, and so the idea is that Jews will be scattered, so that's why they're called strangers. Let's try Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the same doctrinal setting. Hebrews 11, verse 31. I'm sorry, 13. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, so that'd be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. So I just wanted to get that word stranger. The vast majority of the time, stranger is referring to Gentiles, but this is like an exception where he's dealing with Jewish people. Now, how do we know that this letter first generally is Jewish and then secondarily a Gentile? Well, we'll just read the words and see if we can come up with them. Chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers. Jewish traditions from your fathers. Chapter 2, verse 9, I would say, is the obvious. Chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. Is that not a no-brainer there? A peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So there's the Gentiles. You want to be honest among them, so that would be the Jews. So that's the idea there. 3 verse 6. Who does he use as illustrations? 3 verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are. That's the daughters of Abraham. As long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Chapter 4, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. You've been living by the will of the Gentiles. You're supposed to be living by the will of God. Now, some would say, well, we do have the word Christian in here. And it's one of the three occurrences in the Bible. Two in Acts. And one is this is a lone one. It's the, remember in Acts you have it in the plural form at Antioch where the disciples were first called Christians, Acts 11. And then in Acts 27 is when King 26, when King Agrippa said, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then verse 16 of chapter 4. Yet if any man suffer, notice, as a Christian. He's not calling them Christian. If you suffer as a Christian. Now we use the word Christian, it depends who you talk to. Some people think if you're an American, you're a Christian. Okay, and then, of course, usually the historians will say the Christian church and refer to the Catholic Church. Now, generally amongst Protestants or believers, we will often use the word Christian in the sense of salvation. Are you a Christian? Meaning, are you saved? Now, in the Bible, a person can be a non-Christian Christian. Okay, because Christian in the Bible is somebody who is saved and suffers. All three occurrences of the word Christian is someone who is already saved, but they're suffering for their faith. So a non-Christian Christian would be somebody who is saved, but they're not suffering. So, but I don't, you don't have to use it that way. But still, I'm just kind of being strict on the definition. And so this letter, basically, if when you read through the five chapters, it have suffering in each individual chapter. And then he encourages them in this process, which seems kind of like, why would you do that? Encourage them to rejoice in the suffering. That's what he's encouraging them to do. Okay, that if you go to chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, thinking not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. What are you, crazy? Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. No, it's Christ, not Jesus, but Christ. That when his glory shall be revealed, and of course, man, they're checking a calendar. Well, that's got to be quick. And then he says, shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, here's an example of someone that has the grace to do that in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 34. And if you can kind of, I'll try to set the footing here on this. Okay, most of Israel is going to be uninhabited during the second half of the trib. And if they do find somebody, if a Muslim rats some Jew out, hey, we found one here. Okay, and here comes a peacekeeping troops, comes in. And they surround the house. And there's the Muslim over there getting ready to jump on the spoils. And this Jewish person, right at that moment, the Spirit of God gives this person unbelievable grace. And they come out and they see all these people are going to, you know, confiscate their wealth. In Hebrews 10, verse 34, it says, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. So they're in the front yard, and as these people are going and ransacking their house, they're up out in the front jumping up and down excited because they know that they're going to be rewarded multiple of that in eternity. And they probably will say, oh, you didn't look under the dresser. I got something. Go back in there and get that, you know. And won't these people look at them like they're crazy? But when a believer can respond that way, what caused Saul conviction when the Lord showed up? When he watched Stephen die with grace, and Stephen said, Father, forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge. And when Saul saw that. He saw that. And when he looked at that, his conscience, boy, and the Spirit of God said, hey, can you do that? I don't think I could do that. And that's what was in his mind ever since that day when the Lord spoke from heaven. Hey, Saul, how's your conscience doing? It's killing me. And that's what led him to the Lord. Because Stephen could die as a Christian under the influence of the Spirit of God who gave him the grace to do it. So, 1 Peter, so that it's the theme of suffering, but it's also the theme is suffering joyfully. And I would dare say when a person goes through that, most certainly, it's got to be the Spirit of God that gives you the grace to go through it. Okay, because looking back on it, we would probably say, man, I couldn't do that. And we can't. And so that's kind of the foundation of this epistle, and then we'll work on the rest later. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for your words, and I do pray you'd help us to be students of your words. Help us to see the wonderful doctrine of your book and help us know how to apply it. Properly. In Jesus' name, amen.